All right, morning, Severn. Let's just get one thing straight on the front end here, because I was just confronted by a congregant. I did, in fact, shave the vast majority of my beard. I lost like 5 pounds the last time you saw me, and now, and it's all beard. It was all beard. And so if I look like less of a man, it's because I am in every way, shape, and form. But my name is Ryan, and I'd like to invite you, with that intro, to week 10 of our series from the book of Galatians, called Less is More. If you're joining us for the first time, what we generally do around here is just kind of pick a book of the Bible, and we take our time walking through it. But if you are, in fact, here for the first time, don't worry about that. We communicate, at least we make a point to communicate each message in such a way that it'll still make sense even if you are hopping in for the first time. So today, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. Finishing up chapter 3, actually, with a pretty good block of text, verses 19 through 29. So I'm going to read that, and we will get rolling. It says this, Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is good news. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. This is God's word. In the year 2000, a guy named Reed Hastings, who was the founder of a company you may have heard of called Netflix, flew to Dallas to propose a business deal to the CEO of Blockbuster at the time, a guy named John Antioco. So Hastings' idea was that Blockbuster would promote Netflix in stores while Netflix would promote Blockbuster online, kind of a, you know, hand-in-hand partnership. And after what was a very short meeting, this guy Reed Hastings was actually laughed out of that board meeting. As history goes on to show us, though, Reed Hastings was in fact the last one laughing, because 10 years after that meeting, Blockbuster went bankrupt, and Netflix is now a $28 billion company, worth roughly 10 times what Blockbuster was at the peak of its profitability. In hindsight, a lot of people looked at John Antioco and considered him a fool, and then Reed Hastings a genius, but the truth is that's really not a fair characterization of who the CEO of Blockbuster was. A lot of people considered Antioco a retail genius with a long history of success. Case in point, when Hastings flew to him to propose this deal, Blockbuster, and a lot of you remember this, was at the absolute top of the industry when it came to video rentals. By show of hands, who here has rented a video from Blockbuster at some point in their life? Yeah, it's about right. I was telling the 9 a.m., I really do feel like my children have been robbed of something. What I mean by that is, if you were alive in the Blockbuster era, you remember how magical it was when, you know, the whole family decided we're gonna get a movie. And the way that it worked back then, it sounds like a different world, because you'd have to be watching TV at just the right time to see a commercial come on where there's a trailer for this awesome movie, and then you get this idea and you drive over to Blockbuster and you would thumb through the aisles, and nothing was ever in the right place, at least not in the Glen Burnie location, God bless them. So you wouldn't find the movie you were, you know, had your hopes set on, but then you ran to the counter and you were asking the clerk, like, is there any way somebody returned it, and you just didn't do your job and put, do you have it maybe back there? And it was an event, is what it was. It was an emotional roller coaster, lots of high highs and low lows, but a lot of fond memories for me. And my children will never have any idea what that is, which is kind of sad a little bit, because it's all, you know, you just hop online and you get whatever movie. But when Hastings came to Antioco back in the year 2000, Blockbuster was the king of the hill. They had thousands of retail locations. They had millions of customers. They had this massive marketing budget. They were this well-oiled machine. And so if you think about it that way, if you were John Antioco, you would probably be less than enthusiastic about handing over the brand that not only had you worked really hard to build, but also the brand that was doing exceptionally well. What Blockbuster didn't realize, though, was there was a lot of weaknesses to the way that it was designed. You may have known this, you may have experienced this personally, but this is factual according to a Forbes magazine article. One of the primary sources for revenue for Blockbuster was charging late fees to its patrons. And I am convinced, as soon as I read that this week, I'm convinced that my family propped the Glen Burnie location up for years after when it would have otherwise gone under. But the ugly truth and kind of the Achilles heel for the Blockbuster's business model was that it really banked on the irresponsibility of its patrons, whom it would then penalize, in order to remain viable. Netflix, on the other hand, had advantages for the way that the world was changing and being shaped and molded by this horrible thing that we refer to as the internet. For one, Netflix doesn't have any retail locations, right? You've probably never drove to a Netflix store before, unless you were taking something you shouldn't have been taking. So they didn't have any retail locations, and so that allowed them to drop prices, which then allowed them to offer way more movies, to the customer. The other thing that was great about Netflix is instead of the concept of renting a movie, they just allowed you to pay for subscriptions month to month. So you could watch a movie as many times as you want, and back then you could kind of like mail it back to them, and they'd mail you whatever else you wanted. And so Netflix was this really disruptive innovation, and looking at it on paper, you would have realized that really had the ability, really had the opportunity to upend Blockbuster's well-oiled machine, which, as history tells us, is exactly what it did. But by the time the higher-ups at Blockbuster realized what was going on, it was already too late. So kind of the ironic part about Blockbuster, though, is that it didn't fail because it had a poorly developed business model. The truth was, Blockbuster had a brilliantly designed business model. The issue with it was that by the year 2000, it was a business model that was perfectly designed to serve a world that no longer existed. And so looking at John Antioco, his failure was not one of capability, it wasn't one of work ethic, it wasn't even one of intelligence. What the Blockbuster story shows us is that when you marry an outdated method, it doesn't end well for you. Now, the reason that I'm talking about Blockbuster and Netflix on a Sunday morning is because I would like to sign a petition to get Blockbuster back. No, I'm just kidding. The reason that I'm talking about Blockbuster and Netflix on a Sunday morning is because the issue that Blockbuster had is precisely the issue that Paul's attempting to deal with here. It's really the issue that he's been trying to deal with through all of Galatians chapter 3 and arguably throughout the entire Galatian letter. What Paul's dealing with here is a group of people known as the Galatians who were holding on to and kind of married to a very outdated way of doing things. Specifically, they were holding on to a very outdated way of relating to God. It's this thing that Paul keeps referring to as the law, which is really the subject of at least the front half of this passage. So before I go any further, I just want to make sure that we all understand what Paul means when he's talking about the law. Way back in the Old Testament, after God delivered the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he gave his law to his people through a man named Moses, which is a story that maybe you've heard before if you have any background in church, maybe even if you haven't. The most famous part of the law is what we refer to as the Ten Commandments, things like don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery. But the truth is, in the Old Testament, there were more than 600 individual laws, and all of them kind of corporately made up this thing that Paul refers to when he refers to the law. And the law is what governed the way that God's people related to God for thousands of years. And so the way that it worked is, you have to go through a priest in order, to be your mediator between you and God. You'd have to make sacrifices, and you'd have to go to this physical temple in order to do so. And so really the way that they operated was you tried really hard to keep God's law, and you had to find a way to make up for it when and not if you failed. But what Paul has been trying to do specifically here in chapter 3, but really through the whole Galatian letter, is to get these people to understand that when Jesus came down here, he inaugurated something new that's meant to completely replace the old. That through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, what he has opened up is this brand new way of relating to God that is so far superior to the way that Jesus came to replace. But like I mentioned, these Galatians were trying to hold on to the old way. And so what Paul is doing here is he's trying to get them to understand and accept what the high ups at Blockbuster could never accept, which is that something new has happened and it's time to adjust. Now, if I was listening to this, if I were in your position listening to this, I'd have one question. What does any of this have to do with me? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, none of you probably deal with feeling like you need to make an animal sacrifice every time you sin. If you do, we're going to have to deal with that offline, privately. So the question is, what does this have to do with people living in 2018? With a passage like this, although it really doesn't look like it on the front end, this is actually incredibly applicable to people in 2018 because everybody struggles with doing what Paul is speaking to the Galatians for doing right here. See, the essence of the law is not just sacrifice animals on an altar from time to time. The essence of the law is it's fundamentally based on relying on your ability and your effort and your achievement to secure your standing with God. That was the whole way of relating to God in the law. You tried really hard to be good enough for God, and you tried really hard to make up for it when and not if you failed. And that is really the default way that everybody gravitates back toward when it comes to having a relationship with God. In fact, if you're here today, and let's say I asked you the question, well, what makes you think that you're right with God, or that, you know, when you stand before God, he's going to let you into heaven? If your answer is, because I'm a good person who's done good things, then you're thinking essentially just like the Galatians did here. Martin Luther put it this way. Martin Luther said, there's not one in a thousand. There is not one in a thousand who does not set his confidence upon his works, expecting by them to win God's favor and anticipate his grace. Before Martin Luther started following Jesus, he went through life trying really hard to be good enough for God, and he realized that that's a miserable way to live. He realized that when you live that way, you're going to deal with a lot of anxiety, you're going to deal with a lot of bitterness, you're going to deal with burnout, you're going to deal with exhaustion. It's just a terrible way to go through life. But the bottom line is, every one of us has a tendency to believe that God's love for us depends on our performance for him. And when you go through life this way, what it always leads to is bottomless despair on one hand and unbearable arrogance on the other. What I mean by that is when you try to go through life believing that you have to keep all the rules and that's how you have a spot in God's family, on the one hand, you're going to constantly deal with feelings of inadequacy. And you're going to constantly deal with a low-grade anxiety that maybe isn't so low-grade sometimes, because you're constantly going to be wondering, have I done enough? And do I really measure up? And what does God really say about me? And you're always going to be crucifying yourself for the mistakes that you make and obsessing over past mistakes that you can't do anything about. But on the other hand, what living this way will lead to is this really ugly sense of judgmentalism and condescension toward others, which really, if you get honest, is just a projection onto other people of your own feelings of inadequacy. I'll just tell you something that you already know. If you have somebody in your life, and I don't know who doesn't, but if you have somebody in your life who just seems like the Olympic champion of gossiping, like they're the one thing that they're great at in life is pointing out the mistakes and shortcomings and failures of everybody else, they're not doing that because they're remarkably secure in who they are. They're doing that because they're remarkably insecure. They've never come to an understanding that God's love for us is unconditional in Christ Jesus. But this is how people who operate according to the law go through life. And probably the best example of this in the Bible is the Pharisees. Pharisees were people who were working themselves to the bone, trying to, you know, cross every T and dot every I. But on the other hand, they were also incredibly judgmental and incredibly condescending. This is the way that people go through life. But what this passage is written to show us is that there is a new and far better way to relate to God. So if you were alive in Paul's day, that would beg one question from you, which is the very first question Paul answers here. Well, then why did God give the law? Why do the whole Ten Commandments thing and the whole 600 plus and the whole Old Testament story? What was the purpose of all of that? And that's what Paul answers on the front end here. And he explains that the entire purpose of the law is really summed up with this one central purpose, which is to show us that we need a Savior. The law was not written to teach us about salvation as much as it was written to teach us about sin. It's like an x-ray. It doesn't fix anything, but it's really good at diagnosing a problem. And the problem that the law diagnoses for anybody who tries to live according to it for any length of time is that we need help. According to Paul here, and this is a great way to diagnose whether or not you're at least dealing with living the way the Galatians were. According to Paul here, what the law will never do is bring life into your life. What the law will never do is give you a deep assurance that you've been made right with God. What the law will never do is give you an abiding sense of freedom. And so if you feel in your life like there isn't a whole lot of life, if you feel in your relationship with God that there's almost no intimacy, or if you really don't ever experience this kind of freedom that the Bible talks about so often, you're the type of person that this passage was written for. But thank God, God has done something new that's meant to be our escape from that way of living. Because in verse 24, here's what Paul says. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When you read just this last part, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, when you read that through the lens of 2018 eyes, that can almost sound offensive. And maybe when you heard that, you wondered, you know, well, why didn't Paul say we're sons and daughters of God? Or why didn't Paul say we're children of God if he's obviously writing to both male and female here? It might sound a little bit, you know, misogynistic on the front end. What Paul just said there is revolutionary, and there's a very specific reason that he said that everyone who believes in Jesus is a son. Here's why. In the vast majority of ancient cultures, including the one that Paul grew up in, daughters were forbidden from inheriting their father's property. It was literally against the law. And so to be a son did not just mean being a male offspring, it meant being a legal heir to all that your father owned. And so what Paul is saying here, and this is light years ahead of culture in his day, is that being a follower of Jesus makes you a legal heir to your father in heaven, his estate. Which raises the question, well then what is our inheritance in Jesus? And that's what Paul answers on the back end of this verse. So I kind of had to take my time getting here, but what we're going to talk about real quickly is the three things that we stand to inherit simply by putting our trust in Jesus. And the first is found in verse 27. It says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment." This is our first idea this morning. It's that in Jesus, we inherit a new identity. One of the things that I try to pay a lot of attention to is how New Testament authors describe salvation or describe what our relationship is like with Jesus or with God because of Jesus. And what I think is so powerful about this is that to have a relationship with Jesus, according to Paul, is to be clothed by Jesus just the way that a garment would clothe you. What's so powerful about that to me is that it's so different than what so many people think the Christian life is like. So just try to wrap your head around this for a moment. Christians are not people who primarily have Jesus as an example that we're trying to be like. We're not primarily people who have Jesus as a role model or an inspirational figure that we're trying to force ourselves to become. What we are fundamentally is people who are clothed by Jesus. We have Jesus like a garment. Meaning the primary effort in the Christian life, it doesn't revolve around us trying to be like Jesus. It's about us realizing that we're clothed by Jesus. And why that's so important to camp out on is because if your life is ever going to change by the grace of God as poured out to you through Jesus, if your life is ever going to reflect who Jesus is, you first have to know in your heart of hearts that you are covered, that you are clothed by him. And this is such a significant thing for Paul to say when you understand really what clothing did for people. And I know that's a weird thing to say, but the purpose of clothing has evolved a lot, especially in our culture. Right, in our culture, clothing is really meant to be a sign that helps people identify what class you belong to. Right, depending on how nice your clothes are, well, that kind of tells them where you stand in society. Or, you know, in today's world, we have clothing that's been developed by different technology that, you know, actually, you know, facilitates protection in different environments. But at its core, the primary purpose of clothing was to cover people's nakedness and take away their shame. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And there's a story in the Bible that shows us exactly how much this is needed. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in the second chapter of Genesis, what we're given there is a picture of what the world looked like before sin entered the world and became a part of people's lives. In my version of the Bible, it goes out of its way to tell us that Adam and Eve, at the very end of Genesis 2, were naked and felt no shame. Now, a lot of people, you know, have different opinions about the Genesis account of creation. Some people read it literally. Some people read it metaphorically. Wherever you're coming from here actually doesn't matter for this discussion. Just hold on to this. What the Bible's giving us here before sin entered the world is a picture of people who had nothing to hide. Now, why that's amazing to me is because you and I will never know what that's like. We have never operated in a reality in which we did not have something to hide. And if you think you're an exception to that rule, let me just ask you, what would happen if your thoughts were recorded across a 7-day period and then somehow broadcasted to everybody who knew you? You would dig a hole and die in it. That's what you would do. But before sin entered the world, these people were naked and felt no shame. But in the very next chapter of the Bible, we're told that Adam and Eve violated God's one rule. They ate the forbidden fruit. Sin entered the world. And then it tells us the very first effect that sin had on people. And I don't think this is something that we spend enough time really looking at or meditating on or considering. Here's the very first effect that sin had on people. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." Just after this, in verse 8, it says they tried to play hide and seek with God. So what the Bible's showing us there is that the moment that sin entered the world, people had this deep understanding that they were uncovered. They felt a great deal of shame in that realization, and so they tried to compensate for it. And what the rest of the Bible is telling us from this on forward is that people have never stopped living that way. The other day, I saw this in a really crystal clear way. Scarlett got into my wife Katie's makeup bag. I have a daughter named Scarlett. I sometimes call her Scooty. I talk about her like 3 times every sermon. If you knew, I guess you haven't heard of her yet. So Katie's got this makeup bag at home, and she lets Scarlett have access to almost everything in the bag. You know, she kind of show her the ropes with different techniques. But there's one piece of makeup that's forbidden. It is the forbidden mascara. What I think is comical about that is it's almost identical to the story in the creation account of the Bible. So you had Eve in the Garden of Eden. I have Scarlett in the Garden of Makeup. Eve had this forbidden fruit. Scarlett's got this forbidden mascara. And unfortunately, Scarlett went the same way as Eve. And so when Katie was out of the room and I wasn't paying attention, she went and got the mascara, and she did a pretty good job. She just kind of like gave herself a Nike swoosh on her right eyebrow, which I thought was kind of neat looking. But, you know, you get a sense when your kid does something that they know they shouldn't do. So I poked my head out. She was laying in my bed. And so I went up to her to see what was going on. And this just really stuck out to me. If you've raised kids, you probably know what I'm about to say. Scarlett hid from me after she did this. She buried her face in the pillow, and she pulled the blankets over her head because she could no longer bear to face me. And I just thought, man, if that is not a perfect picture of what the Bible says we've been doing ever since sin became a part of life. What happened it's just amazing. Nobody needs to teach a kid to do this. But what happened in my 2-year-old daughter's life is she did something she knew she wasn't supposed to do. She felt shame, and she knew it was a problem that she couldn't fix. And so she just hid. She compensated for it. And that's what we've been doing ever since. Here's why I walked through all this. What people have needed ever since that horrible day in Genesis chapter 3 is for somebody to do what fig leaves could never do for us. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us Jesus does for us. That the moment that we put our trust in him, Jesus does what fig leaves could never do. He clothes us, he covers us, and in doing so, he completely takes away our shame. And so maybe somebody needs to hear this today. If you don't, I do, so I'll just say it for me. When God looks at his children, when God looks at people who've put their trust in Jesus, he does not see our failures. He does not see our shortcomings. He doesn't see all the ways that we still disappoint him. And I love this. God does not see all the areas of your life, all the things that you've done that you still have such a hard time letting go of yourself. When God looks at people who've put their trust in Jesus, he sees Jesus, his own son, clothing them like a garment. Because in Jesus, we inherit a new identity. Just after this, Paul continues, and he says in verse 28, "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is our second idea today. It's that in Jesus, we inherit a new community. All right, it is no coincidence that immediately after Paul tells us what God does for us individually, he talks about what that needs to look like corporately, because faith in Jesus, although it's a deeply personal thing, it is not a private thing. Faith in Jesus is meant to be lived out in community. That's why we make such a big deal of small groups at this church. And what Paul is saying is that the community of Jesus followers is meant to be a group of people unlike anything the world has ever seen before. He says that it's a group of people that does not have, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. The reason that those are really carefully chosen words. And the reason that Paul chose those words is because in Paul's day, Jewish men would begin their day by praying and thanking God that he had not made them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. This is a common Jewish prayer. Jewish men would start the day saying, "Thank you, God, that you haven't made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." They were so devalued in Paul's day that it was thought that if God did allow you to be born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, it's because he didn't really love you that much. He was angry at you for something, a sin that he knew you were going to commit, or maybe a sin that wasn't dealt with in your family. So these people were incredibly devalued in Paul's day. And what Paul is saying here, what I think is so profound about this, is Paul was raised to think that way. Paul was raised to think that Jew was better than Gentile, and free was better than slave, and male was better than female. But when Jesus changed his life, he realized how ridiculous that was. And all he's doing here is talking about the implications of what Jesus has done for us. And his point is that in following Jesus, this community that we call the church, one of its primary hallmarks is that the distinctions that separate the rest of the world cannot exist inside the four walls of God's church. That one of the primary things that makes us different is the way that we love and serve and care for and honor those the rest of the world does not honor. And just as a side note here, there are few things more frustrating to me, and maybe you've heard this before, and that's awesome if you did, there are few things more frustrating to me than when people try to make Christianity look like a belief system that promotes inequality or racism or sexism or what have you, because nothing could be further from the truth. And I actually listen to people who believe this. Like, I'll seek them out if it's on YouTube or in person. Here's what I've noticed every single time people try to make Christianity to be this belief system of hate. They always cherry-pick verses from the Old Testament, which Jesus came to really take the place of. I've never heard anybody say that Christianity is a religion of hate by looking at the life and teachings of Jesus. See if I'm not wrong there the next time you hear somebody say that. Because when you look at verses like this, you see how ridiculous that is. And so I'll just tell you something. If you're here and you care about equality, know this. Jesus cares about it more than you do. He cared about it before you did, and he cared about it so much that he gave his life to make it a reality. And for those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, we should lead culture in showing them what it looks like to love across boundaries. One of the primary ways that the early church survived and exploded in its influence and impact in the first century, despite all the odds stacked against it, was the way that they loved people that the rest of the world didn't love. We have letters written by men in position of authority in the Roman Empire that could not get over the way that these Christians loved across cultural boundaries. That's the way that they gained influence and had an impact in their culture. And I'm convinced in a culture as divided as ours is, the degree to which a church has impact is the degree to which they embody what Paul is saying here. And what he's saying, it's not that differences don't exist between us, because there is a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. There is a difference between a man and a woman. What this means is that those differences simply don't matter anymore. They don't have the power to divide us, because when we give our lives to Jesus and are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we are united with a bond that goes beyond any distinction that this world would try to saddle us with. We are united in Jesus, and in Jesus we inherit a new community. Yeah, amen. And so here's where this ends. In verse 29, this whole passage concludes with, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." This will be our third and final idea this morning. It's that in Jesus, we inherit a new family. If you have been following along in the Galatians series, one thing, you know, having the opportunity to spend hours each week in just a small section like I do, one of the things that has already been really impressed on me is how often Paul goes out of his way to instill this picture that in Jesus we're in God's family. And that's exactly if you were reading this 2,000 years ago as a Galatian, that's exactly how you would interpret this. And it would have been incredibly meaningful to you because as Gentile-born Galatians, these people were taught their whole life that they weren't good enough, that they were passed over, that they were not chosen, and that they would always be on the outside looking into God's family. But when Paul wrote to them and said, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," what that would have meant is that something had been made available to them that their whole lives they were taught was not possible. That simply because of Jesus, now they had a spot at God's table and a place in God's family. And that is exactly what every single one of us stands to inherit because of Jesus. I'm going to close today with a story. And while I do that, I just want to call the teams up. Not too long ago, I read a story that I knew I was going to use in the Galatians series. I just didn't know when. And when I read this week's passage, I knew this was the time. It comes from an older book called Connecting by an author named Larry Crabb, and he tells a story, and it's a true story. He says this: "A friend of mine was raised in an angry family. Mealtimes were either silent or sarcastically noisy. Down the street was an old-fashioned house with a big porch where a happy family lived. My friend told me that when he was about 10, he began excusing himself from his dinner table as soon as he could without being yelled at, and walking to the old-fashioned house down the street. If he arrived during dinner time, he would crawl under the porch and just sit there, listening to the sounds of laughter." That is exactly where these Galatians were prior to Jesus. And if we're being honest, it's exactly where every single one of us was, standing on the outside of God's family, looking in. The author continued, and he said, "When he told me this story, I asked him to imagine what it would have been like if the father in the house somehow knew he was huddled beneath the porch and sent his son to invite him in. I asked him to envision what it would have meant to him to accept the invitation, to sit at the table, to accidentally spill his glass of water and hear the father roar with delight, 'Get him more water and a dry shirt. I want him to enjoy the meal.'" That's what we have in Jesus. We have a seat at God's table. We have a place in God's family. That is our ultimate inheritance. And it's not something that any of us could have achieved by trying to keep all the rules. It's something we need only receive by realizing that Jesus has done it for us. This Galatians series has been very hard on me because at the end of each teaching, I try to give us something to do, some application. But really, the entire message of the book of Galatians is that you can stop doing, you can stop striving, you can stop trying, and sometimes what we need to do instead of doing anything is remember what Jesus has done for us. Because in my personal experience, and maybe you can attest to this, it's when our belief and our trust in Jesus goes deeper that lasting change begins to take place in our life that we could have never achieved by our own effort. So I don't have anything for you to do as we close this morning. I just want to leave you with a question. What would your life look like if you really believed what Paul is promising you here? What would your life really look like if you believed that in Jesus you inherit a new identity? That in Jesus, now when your heavenly Father looks at you, he sees his own son clothing you, covering you, removing your shame like a garment. What would it really look like in your life if you truly understood that in Jesus you inherit a new community? How would that change the way that you interact with people who come from a different place than you, who think differently than you, who look differently than you? And what would it look like if you really believed that in Jesus you have inherited a new family, that you have a seat at God's table and a place in his family. That now you can approach God, not just as God, but as your Father. I don't know about you, but if I believed that more, I know that it would change me. I just hope that you leave here today knowing this in a deeper way. If you feel like you need to respond, we have a response team here during this final song, but I hope as you leave this morning, you go out here knowing in a more profound way that in Jesus, you inherit a new identity, a new community, and a new family. That's it. That's all.